We welcome you to the media ministry of Denton Bible Church. Our speaker today is the senior pastor, Tom Nelson.
Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at about 10 verses. One of the things that I enjoy reading the most is I love studying history. Not because simply it's an interesting thing, but it's a very biblical thing. Because God, who gives origin to the universe, also ordains the continuity of its events. You know that even though history is a very static science and a static field of understanding, because events are events and you can't change them, they are rooted in history, that nevertheless, there are all, through history, numbers of interpretations as to how history should be seen. In other words, Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, but trying to connect the dots of why he did it and what the ultimate purpose is of history. That's a real science in and of itself. There's one school of interpretation by fellows named Toynbee and Spengler that history is cyclical. You ever heard the idea that history repeats itself? And that was their idea, that kingdoms arise through stoicism and morals and rules. They rot from the inside, then they're knocked off by incoming powers. And then they become rotten and are knocked off by other stoic powers that become Epicurean and rot from the inside, and they're knocked off. So you hear the phrase, history repeats itself. That's Toynbee, Spengler. Another view of history is that of Karl Marx, that history is going through a synthesis of constant upper and lower classes struggling until finally someday the world will synthesize into that ultimate age when the workers of the world unite and we will have a perfect, blessed communal society of communism with no struggle between upper and lower classes. So that was what's called Marx's dialectic that he saw history progressing to. You see the old Western view of history, that history goes, what they used to say, time marches on, we're growing better every day in every way, that history is going upward. And of course, the Bible says no, that history is not going upward. That image that the Bible gives of history, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, sees an image of gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, that history goes down. But that's the Western view of history. History goes up. The New Age view of history, the Darwinian view, is that we're waiting for the quantum leap, that man shall go from Homo sapien to Homo noeticus, and we'll all be like Shirley MacLaine at that point. And we'll get rid of this archaic, stupid knowledge of an absolute God and absolute morals, and we will amalgamate into this pantheistic kind of a matrix of relativism, and all will be just neat and slick. That would be the age of Aquarius. I like Henry Ford's view of history. Henry Ford said, history is the sequential progression of one damn thing after another. So Henry had a very blatant view. I don't line up with him. But it's a good, kind of like a Ford, you know. It's good and straight running. Take you 70,000 miles. But that was Ford's view. You know what the biblical view of history is? You know, I can show you the biblical view of history and look all through the scriptures at what it says, but the essential text on the Bible's interpretation of history is found in Ephesians 3. And just to give you a little summary, secular history looks at men, biblical history looks at saints. God is more concerned with showing you Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than he is in showing you Alexander the Great and Caesar. They are unimportant. Those guys are important. Secular history is interested in showing you battles. God is not interested in the Civil War. He used it. He is not interested in showing you the Civil War, World War II, or anything else. He is interested in the ultimate battle. The victory won at the cross. That is his battle. And then the ongoing battle of pulling down speculations and lofty things raised against the knowledge of God and taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Secular history is concerned about territories that change as kingdoms fall. God is concerned about one ongoing territorial change. The gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth, and to a Jew, the outermost parts of the earth was Denton, Texas. And that is God's view of what's important. It is saints, it is Christ, and it is the gospel. I'll tell you a great verse on history. Listen to this by the great historian Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, that's out by Midland, that he was there, and in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist. That's a funny kind of a verse. He uses Caesar and Herod and all of these guys that history focuses on as insignificant people to line up when John the Baptist came. Because that's who God focuses on. Let's look at Ephesians 3, and I want to show you who is the essential focus of history. I'll give you a clue. They're sitting here this morning. Paul says in Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he is writing this from prison for the sake of the Gentiles, because of his preaching of equal access of Gentile to the God of Israel. The Jews had led a hit on Paul, and he ultimately ended up in Rome for 2 years, protecting him, waiting for his Jewish accusers who never came. And so when he says a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, he means just that. His gospel got him in jail, and yet notice he is a prisoner of Christ. It is God's decree, not Caesar's. God ordained his suffering. Paul understands. You can go through anything if you know God is behind it. And here's what he's in prison for in verse 2. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you." Well, what is this responsibility? That's what a stewardship is. Someone who is responsible for a bit of knowledge. In verse 3, he defines it. Here is what God gave him. A revelation. "That was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." What about this mystery that got him in trouble? This mystery that God entrusted to him. This mystery, verse 5 says, "that was not known in other generations to the sons of men," meaning the Old Testament didn't teach it. "That has now been revealed," verse 5 says, "to his apostles and prophets in the Spirit." That is the basis of New Testament truth. The holy apostles and prophets now have it. What is this mystery, this mysterion, that the Old Testament didn't teach, that Paul was responsible for, that was given to New Testament saints, that made the Jews hate him and made the Gentiles glory? Well, he says, "I wrote to you in brief about it." It's in chapter 2. You see it in verse 18. "Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access to God in one spirit." Verse 19, "We're not strangers and aliens, we're fellow citizens and are of God's family." Now, wait a minute. Paul says the mystery is that we both have our access to God in one spirit, that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. He says that wasn't made known in another generation. What wasn't made known? Are you telling me the Old Testament did not teach that Gentiles could come to salvation? Sure, it taught that. Rahab, Naaman, Nineveh under Jonah's preaching. Old Testament taught adamantly that Gentiles could come to faith. But there's an aspect that Paul's teaching that is not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, for you to come to faith in the God of Israel and to be saved, what was required? If you wanted to believe in the God of Israel and have access to God in the temple in Jerusalem, take part in the Jewish feast and holy days, there was one prerequisite besides believing in God. What was it? You had to become a Jew and get circumcised. Or if a woman you or a man, you had to go to the Jordan River and you would baptize yourself. Bend from the waist down, baptize yourself. You had to become a Jew. Naaman had to dip himself in the Jordan River 3 times or 7 times. Ruth said, "Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God." Had the Ninevites who came to believe in God and are saved, and you're going to see them in heaven, had the Ninevites all made a trip to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple, they would have stopped them at the barricade and said, "No further." They'd have said, "We believe in God." They'd say, "That's great. See you in glory. But you will not enter into this temple until you become circumcised and are a Jew." The Old Testament did not have equal access. You had to become a Jew. And even in the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom reign of Messiah, even though there is the access of all the world going up to worship God, Israel is placed in a higher position. They are called the joy of the whole earth. Micah and Isaiah speak of the whole world saying, "Let us go up to the mount of God to learn from him and to learn his ways." Israel will have an esteemed position in the kingdom. You won't have to be a Jew to believe in him, but you will honor the Jews above all nations. But now we've got a difference. You see it in verse 6. To be specific, Paul says, here's the mystery. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, meaning I will be an heir of the kingdom which God promised, just like Paul. I, a Scotch-Irishman, will reign with Christ just like Paul, just like David, just like Abraham. I am a fellow member of the body, that I can take a black man or a Scotsman or a Mexican or a Chinese, and they can pray and invite Jesus Christ to be their Savior, and they are part of the body just like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. There is equal access. They are not only fellow heirs and fellow members, but they're fellow partakers of the promise that when they read of the return of Christ and His reign in all of the earth, their heart can leap just like Paul's and just like any Jew's. And folks, that is not in your Old Testament. The Apostle Paul could have been preaching to some guy in Ephesus named Trophimus, let's say, who was one of his boys from Ephesus, and he would have said, Trophimus, come to Jesus and he'll be saved. And Trophimus said, Paul, I love what you're preaching, but I got to be honest with you. I'm an old fellow and I'm not ready to journey to Jerusalem three times a year for festivals and feast days. And Paul said, you don't have to. You can worship God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ right now. He'd have said, yeah, but boy, I don't know about this having to drop my diet coke. I enjoy catfish and shrimp and oysters. And I know that Jews can't eat them. And Paul has said, hey, eat all the oysters you want if you'd like to. Because God has made all things clean. He's removed the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. And he'd have said, yeah, but Paul, you know, I'm getting on in age and I'm just not too pumped up about circumcision at this point in my life. And Paul would have said, don't you worry your mind about that. You trust in Jesus, and through His Spirit we are all one in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Now, let me stop here just a minute. Some of you might here this morning be saying, huh, that's interesting, but Tom, it doesn't sound so mysterious to me. Well, I've always grown up never thinking I had to become a Jew. Barry Switzer used to coach for Oklahoma. I'll never have him come speak here, but he did have one good quote. All right. Switzer made a statement. I love this. He came from real humble beginnings, and Barry Switzer made the statement once. He said, the problem with a lot of the kids that I get at Oklahoma is that they were born on third base, and they go through life thinking they've hit a triple. That's a good bit of wisdom. You ever seen a kid like that? Has conferred upon him great blessing by his parents and goes through life thinking he hit a triple. He didn't hit a triple. He just got born into blessing. And that's the problem with being a 20th century Christian. It's as if we think sometime that Jesus had blonde hair, white skin, and spoke in King James. You know. I want you to know the Jews of the first century would have had a great problem coming to Denton Bible, because they'd have said, man, that ain't a church. I've been there. That's a kennel. There's more dogs in that place than any place I've ever seen. Question, do you know what Acts chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 22 all have in common? They deal with Jewish Christians' problem at worshiping in the same building with you. We think sometimes that Christianity is a Gentile concoction. It was 8 years before a Gentile darkened the door of a Jewish church. Christianity, folks, is nothing but revived Judaism that you got on the rebound. That is all it is. Of taking a Jewish nation darkened through self-righteousness and thinking they were going to heaven by sacrifice and keeping of the law and oral tradition, and Jesus came and preached the true gospel. You've heard it was written, but I say to you, gave His life, fulfilled Old Testament law, and God gathered in true Jews. A Jewish Christian is a true Jew. You and I got him on the rebound. Paul said we were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. He said, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I've been praying for 5 years to lead a Jew to Christ. God let me have one. about a month ago. Precious girl came for marriage counseling, Jewish. And I shared the gospel with her, and she bowed and invited Jesus Christ into her heart. And I just hugged her when she left, and I said, "Welcome home. Welcome home." What I got on the rebound, you got by nature, Jesus Christ. See the picture? And Paul said that this is his message. Notice it in verse 7. He said, of which this message, this New Testament revelation of equal access, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Paul was the least of all saints because there was no efficacious grace in drawing him to place his faith in Christ. God slapped him off his donkey and almost killed him. Paul would have said, "Free will my foot. This Christian conversion will get you killed." All right? And so he calls himself the least of all saints. He calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15 a miscarriage. He said Jesus appeared to Peter and James, the apostles, and last of all, as to a miscarriage, he appeared to me. Because a miscarriage is one who comes, boom, out of the womb, whether you like it or not. And Paul said that he was seeking in Philippians to lay hold of that for which also God arrested him. So God took him, whether he liked it or not. And he never forgot it. I think God did that. It's my private interpretation, because when you're going to bestow upon a person what God would bestow upon Paul, you've got to let that guy know that, friend, it is grace that saved you. No human being could have held the charge of what Paul was going to get. So God let him know, you're the least of all saints. And notice why he is here. Verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of a Jewish Messiah. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. It's not in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a revelation to Jews primarily. And he says this is hidden in the Old Testament. Now it's been manifested to his saints, a new covenant that's primarily to Gentiles. The Old Testament was primarily to Jews. Some Gentiles believe. We are primarily to Gentiles. Some Jews believe. It's a new thing. And he says, my job is to herald to Ephesus, Galatia, Philippi, Lydia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Rome, Spain, to get all of these hanyaks and their filthy diet code and their filthy morality, and to let them know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, is open to them. C.T. Studd, the missionary to Africa, used to tell about a missionary that went down there, and he got them all into a grass hut, and he got up and gave the classic missionary illustration, took a gold coin. He said, which of you here would like this gold coin? It's free, come get it. And what's supposed to happen is a guy's supposed to come out of the crowd, take the gold coin, you say, that's the way salvation is, but it's free, I earned it, you get it. He said, who in here wants a gold coin? No native moved. He said, it's a gold coin. It's yours. I earned it. I'll give it to you as a free gift. Nobody moved. He tried it one time. They just kind of got embarrassed. Finally, the chief raised his voice from the back. He said, my brother, we did not come here to receive money, but to hear the words of God. Oh, yes. You see, he was heralding the gospel to a group of people that didn't have a clue what it was. Or the missionary Gordon that told of in a group in Africa having them crammed into this tin shed, packed in. He said they walked, some of them, days to come hear the preaching of the word. He said that he would preach until he got hoarse. They would let him get something to drink. They'd come back and let him preach some more to hear the words of God. And he said, I drew up on a blackboard the cross, and I shared with them what God had done in his Son, that salvation was not something you earned, that it was something God provided in providing a judicial punishment for you in Jesus Christ. And when he finished, he said this woman came from the back whose feet were wrapped in claws. They were eaten away through leprosy. And she fell down at his feet and she said, I knew somewhere there must be a God like that. Went out EE last week, Marty. Shared the gospel with a guy, knocked on his door. Came in. He was a kid from right here in this part of Texas. Shared with him, hey, have you ever come to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ personally? Said, I'm not sure. I said, let me ask you a question. If you were to die right now and stand before God, you come to the place you know for certain you'd go to be with God in heaven? He said, no. I said, suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he should say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? He said, I don't know. I said, what do you think the answer might be? He said, I don't know. I said, what do you hope it'd be? I don't know. I'm trying to get some kind of answer. I said, you really don't know? He said, I ain't got a clue. I said, can I tell you? He said, yes. And I laid on him stuff he had never heard. And boy, I just thought, what a privilege that we have to go to a Mexico. Hey, you know where this guy was from? Boy, it's from the deep outback of Allen, Texas. By McKinney. See? He didn't have a clue. He didn't have a clue. And that's what Paul said his job was, to preach to these guys a word that had never before been heard. You know, we got tough jobs as Christians in the body of Christ, each part that God gives us, but I'll guarantee you, nobody had a tougher job than the Apostle Paul of preaching a mystery. Everybody now thinks they're Christians. You've got to talk them into hell before you can get them saved. And Paul's job, he would have gotten interrupted by a Jew to say, I'll beg your pardon, preaching that to a Gentile. Paul said, I've got a secret. Well, look in verse 10. And Paul gives you here the purpose of God in the church. The purpose of God in history is not to focus on Caesar. He is unimportant. He is a pawn. He is a puppet. It is not to focus on World War II or the Civil War. They are skirmishes. They are not fit mentioning. God used them. They are very small. They don't even get mentioned. Alexander the Great gets one mention in the Old Testament. Greece gets about four mentionings in the Old Testament. Pilate is mentioned in passing. He is a figure on the stage. You know who the chief guy is of history? The chief person of history? It is Jesus Christ. Everything before him is before Christ. Everything after him is Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. History is his story. It pinnacles at the cross. You know who the chief recipients of history and the chief drama of history are? It's you. Verse 10. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Verse 10 is the eternal purpose of God. Let me explain what that means. That through the church, you, the multifaceted beauties of God's wisdom are displayed to a group of super intelligent theologians who can appreciate them. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Somebody tell me, who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? They're the angels. There's a super intelligent group of people. What did Jesus say happens to the angelic realm whenever one guy comes to Christ? Anybody remember? They high five. Yeah. They're excited. They leap for joy. Book of Daniel, angels are called watchers. Ephesians, it says Hebrews says they're ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit heaven. Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge concerning you to bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. You're going to get to heaven and find out what a part angels played with you. And if God showed you an invisible realm right now, it'd scare you spitless. And yet there have been beings take care of you. Paul said that he was made a spectacle both to angels and to men. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, women should be submissive to their husbands because of the angels. You see? Because these beings that honor authority, and here's someone under authority, and you're being rebellious. Shame on you. You just ruined some angel's day. Well, you're being rebellious. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 11. The angelic realm, these super intelligent theologians, these guys that most appreciate the glory of God, look down at this group of people on this earth, and they look at you, and they applaud. They say, incredible. One angel says, is not that Tom Nelson down there praying? Another angel says, yes, it is. I distinctly remember that young man. In 1971, as an athlete at North Texas State, I remember it was on a Saturday night, and the angel says, don't say it here. This isn't the place. And he says, how did he get on his knees? How did he get in the worship of God? Well, there's old Misha Karakasevich back there. How did he, that old Eastern European, come to faith? Why, his ancestors ate Roman soldiers. How did that Italian, how did old George Cobb, well, he says, I remember that boy when he was 18, good night. And the angel says, well, it was the wisdom of God. God used hate, rejection, death, and a cross to bring wisdom, life, resurrection, and forgiveness. And you know what the angel did? He shook his head. And he said, great is the God of Israel. Kenneth Weiss used to preach this passage. George, you know, great expositor. You know what he used to title the sermon? The Church, God's University for Angels. Every life a pulpit. Every saint a sermon. You realize how important you are, people? Caesar isn't the big deal of history. Not Alexander the Great. It's not even men to look at you and appreciate. The angels of God, there is an innumerable host, and they worship God because they say, thou didst purchase from among men by thine own blood men from every tribe and tongue. Praise, glory, honor, thanksgiving, blessing, might, and power be to God Almighty. Revelation 5. That's what you are to God. Leonardo da Vinci has a masterpiece, The Last Supper. He put that on a wall. And that thing is glorious. And yet through the years, there have been bacteria get on it. People have tried to change it. They lengthened Matthew's beard to put him more fashionable. They made changes on it. It was bombed during World War II. It's got smut on it. And here's this beautiful thing, this incomparable wall that he painted in a monastery. It is so precious. I tell you what the Catholic Church did. They hired a person to come in, a specialist, and they got this special little gizmo, put this woman who did it on a scaffold, and she hooked it up, and she amplifies every fleck of paint because the Last Supper is becoming so faded you could barely see it. And she got this little tiny hair-like filament, and she would take every fleck of paint and study it to make sure it was Leo's paint. And not later paint, to see if that was his paint, not bacteria. She would amplify everything she could, take that little filament, boing. Then she'd go to the next little piece of paint, boing. And she did it for years and years and years. And you can see where she's been, and it's beautiful, and where she's going, it's dusky. Now, we'd have gone in with a big deal, a top job, you know. But you don't do top job to something that beautiful, you know. And you take some black velvet Elvis if you want to. But not the Last Supper. You know what it's got in it, George? It's got a great big hole in it. The Last Supper. Because the monks that met there ages ago, that wall was between their dining room and the kitchen. And they had to go around. And so they said, let's take a sledgehammer and knock a hole in it. That way we can get to the victuals. And you hear that and you go, how totally ignorant to take something that beautiful and just for your flesh to destroy it. Hey, what's more precious, the Last Supper or you? Where God's wisdom's made known in you. And how many Christians do you know of that treat themselves so contemptuously? That this book is foreign to them and prayer is foreign to them. And they have taken, because of their flesh and gouged big holes, they've taken top job and destroyed the glory that God's put in them. Michelangelo had his Sistine Chapel and Leo had his David. And God has you. And my friend, you handle with care because you might not appreciate it. And those Nimrods out there might not appreciate it because they're not art lovers like the angels. He looks at the Last Supper and God says, piece of cake. My lowest angel could do it in 20 minutes by numbers. He looks at the Pietà and says, cake, no problem. I made the Rocky Mountains. I could carve that. But they look at you and he says, no, that costs me my son. That's the wisdom of God. You handle with care. And Paul went on and said in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They're your glory. These Ephesians looked at Paul in jail and they said, that poor guy, all for me. Paul said, hey, don't worry. You are worth it to God. Every stripe on his back was worth it because of you. That guy wrote 9 epistles. God said, that's all right. Now I wrote more. About 11 or 12. And he says, for you to get that, that's okay. That's quite all right with me. Let me show you something heavy. Leave Ephesians and go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is a book written to the Jews that's an evangelistic tract to Israel trying to prove who is Jesus and where is the kingdom. If you were going to write to a group of Jews and try to prove to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, how would you do it? How would you prove that He is the Messiah, and where would you show the kingdom? Where is the kingdom today? He's not reigning on this earth, as Old Testament prophecy says. In Matthew 1, why does He start with a genealogy? Because He has to show the Jews His blue blood heritage. And then in chapter 2, why does He show the worship of the wise men that call Him the King of the Jews? While Herod, the king of the Jews, tried to kill Him, He tries to show that Israel from the outset did not want Him. Gentiles did. Why in chapter 3 does Matthew show the baptism of Jesus, where God speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son? He's trying to show that Jesus Christ is divinely qualified to be the King. Why in chapter 4 do you see the temptation? He is trying to show that Jesus is morally qualified to be the King, to stand against Satan where Adam didn't. Why in chapter 5, 6, and 7? What's the name of that text? That's the Sermon on the Mount, where He shows that the words of the King are authoritative. Why in chapter 8 and 9 do you see 10 miracles back to back? Scan chapter 8 and 9. It's all miracles. Why? He's showing the works of the King. Demons, disease, death, and natural dilemmas are at the sovereign authority of this man. Now, how do you think Israel's going to respond? Chapter 10, He sends out the 12 to preach. Surely Israel will respond to their king. Chapter 11 and 12, scan the text. Look at chapter 11 and 12. Scan them. What's it full of? Woe unto you, O Israel, because they did not believe. And in chapter 12, they finally said, you do your miracles by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, that's all. Curse me if you'd like to, but you have blasphemed the Spirit of God, and my offering to you is over. That is unforgivable. It's a national sin. Now, I want you to focus on chapter 13. He starts talking in parables. Are you with me? It's good stuff. He starts talking in parables. And the disciples said to Him down in verse 10, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus said, verse 11, to you, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He says, I'm going to teach you something that isn't in the Old Testament. And He says to these guys in verse 11 that haven't held to it, that have rejected Me, even what they have are going to be taken away from them. He said, here's why I'm talking to you in parables, because Israel as a nation is being rejected, and I'm going to give you brand new truth the Old Testament has never been taught. He tells you in verse 17, look at that. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Sound familiar to Paul? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Paul said, in other generations it wasn't made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to the apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I bet you thought that it was started by Paul. It's in Matthew 13. Remember, Jesus laid the acorn, Paul grew the oak. Paul never said anything original, and Jesus never said anything that lay dormant. That's why you need apostles to lead you into truth you can't bear just now. Now, Watch this. Don't look at your text. Just watch me and it will save some time. Jesus is going to teach them about the mystery of the kingdom. You know what the mystery of the kingdom is? The church age. And he's going to give them about 7 parables. The first is the parable of the sower. That's about the proclamation of the kingdom. Only 1 out of 4 is really going to get converted. And then the next is the parable of the wheat and the tares, the phonies that come up next to the wheat, and that's about the imitation of the kingdom. He's saying that in this new age, you're going to have true believers and phonies come up right next to each other, and God's not going to do anything. And the guy said, let's go tear them up. And the head of the field said, oh no, you don't know who the real ones are. I do. Let them grow until the time. And then I'm going to deal with them. So the disciples are hearing new stuff. That there's an age that's going out to the world. Jesus said, the sower sows the world, or sows the word, and the field is the world. We're going to Gentiles. And the disciples are going, what? And he says, God's going to let the phonies come up right next to each other. They said, what? It's a time of patience of God. You think that if the rapture took place right now, there'd be anybody left here to lock up? Oh, I'll guarantee you. There's some tares among this wheat. And I don't know who you are. God does. And someday the angels shall go forth and gather them and bring them into a barn, the true wheat and the false ones he shall put in unquenchable fire. God knows you. The angels know you. Because the angels know the true church, the masterpiece. You know what the next parable was? The parable of the mustard seed. Starts so small, grows to be the biggest garden plant, and all the birds come and nest in the branches. Big expansion, and that's what the gospel's done, hadn't it, George? Started with 12 little guys, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the earth. That's Denton, Texas. Here we are. And yet you know what's in that tree? There's birds in the branches. The birds that picked off that seed in the first parable are now nesting in the branches. Then he gave the next parable about, said, the kingdom of heaven's like leaven. You tell me, what in the Old Testament and New Testament is leaven symbolic of? Of evil. It starts so small and it spreads. You see, men see the kingdom doing like a great mustard seed. And God said that in this kingdom, you're going to have a little bit of sin and it's going to grow to fill the whole thing. No matter where you go today in this world, you'll find the gospel and you will find imitations, cults, and evil. Why doesn't God do anything? We're in a mystery. Something hadn't been seen. It's a time of worldwide evangelism, starting small, growing big, and of divine patience. Then he gave a parable about a man that sees a treasure, Israel, hidden in a field, the world. And the merchant man, Christ, loved that treasure and sold everything he had. He came to a cross and bought the treasure, the whole field. Where's the treasure? He left it in that field. Because he died on that cross and he went away, Richard. But he paid the price for the treasure in the field, Israel and the church, and he's coming back. You know what the next parable was? About a merchant man goes forth to find pearls, and he finds one pearl, the church, of great value. You know what was unclean to a Jew? A pearl. What's a pearl grow in? Oyster. What's a Jew think about oysters? They grow in the sea where the Gentiles are. They're scavengers. I mean, all a pearl is a bit of sand gets in some unclean animal and just kind of secretes on it, you know. These women are doing like this, pulling off this. And that's what we are, the pearl of great price. You know what he did, Richard? He saw that pearl and he sold everything he had to buy it, but it's still there because he's gone away. You know what the last parable was? Parable of the dragnet. He throws a dragnet in and he catches all the fish and he brings them up and he sees what's right and what's wrong and what's clean and what's unclean and he destroys the unclean. You ever seen a dragnet? Of course not. They're illegal. Can't use a dragnet. Not in Texas anyway. Because a dragnet takes all the fish. Nothing escapes. That's what God's saying in the last parable. Someday, we're going to take them. Now, if you were a disciple listening to Matthew 13, better still, if you're a Jew, you picked up Matthew. Jesus is the king. Look at his genealogy. Look at his worship by the Gentiles. Look at his baptism. Look at his temptation. Look at his words. Look at his works. Look what Israel did. They rejected him. Where is he now? Chapter 13. There's a mystery we haven't seen. The whole world it goes out to. It's proclaimed, parable of the sower. It's imitated, parable of the wheat and the tares. It's growing, parable of the mustard seed. It's being corrupted, parable of the leaven. It is one that is in quietness. That treasure in that field, that pearl is bought and paid for, but it's still lying there. Parable 7, the dragnet. He's going to come get it someday. You know what a Jew would have to say, George? Where is the king? Right now, we are in a state of worldwide evangelism that started small and got big, where phonies imitate it and corruption leavens it. And the king is away in glory while it is all paid for, but someday he's coming back and no one will escape. That is the church age. That's the church age. That's what's called the meat of the word, folks. That's some high theology. Do you see who you are? Do you see who you are? Caesar, Herod, Pilate, Casey Stengel, Joe Namath, Mickey Mantle. Never heard of him. Say, angels, you ever heard of Ronald Reagan, George Bush? Yeah, somewhere. I never watch them myself. You ever heard of Gorbachev? Yeah, somebody. But I tell you who I have heard about. Old Margaret Ashmore. Glory to God. She got saved. And old George Cobb, Tom Nelson. And old Leonard Schmaltzwagen. They don't care who they are, but God knows you. And God loves you. And angels just sit in glory and go, unbelievable. So this morning, you go forth, O saint, and don't you take no sledgehammer because of your flesh and pound up God's new creation. You take away everything that's not God's. Make it clear to a watching world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord our God, for the wisdom of God. You are so smart. Mankind still hasn't figured out what you've done. That you took hate, rejection, shed blood, violence, torture, wrath, and judgment. And out of that you gave life, resurrection, justification, mercy, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That Israel did wickedly as they pleased and left nothing to chance. Glory to God. The angels worship you, your saints worship you, and someday every knee shall bow when the dragnet comes, and every tongue shall confess of those in the heaven and on earth and the demonic under this earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God, right now, we've got a secret. I pray that like Paul, we could herald to the Gentiles and Jew alike the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Dear God, might we handle your masterpiece with delicacy and reverence. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed. Lord bless you.